Continue our study in this wonderful gospel. Mark chapter 7, and we'll begin right where we left off last week with verse 31. Mark 7, verse 31 through 37. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he, that is Jesus, came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, indeed, our hearts and lives will be enslaved to our desires and our lusts unless they are enslaved to you. And there is no freedom, no real freedom from the corruption and the oppression of ourselves except as we come to you and to your word. And so, Father, we pray now that through this word you would break the bondage of our ears and of our mouth, that you would loose the bonds of our hearts, and that you would cause us to be enslaved to Christ, that we might know true freedom and true life in him. Father, do this work in us now, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the story of Jesus is full of miracles. You've seen that, I think, already by now. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record so many of the miracles of Jesus in different locations. And these Gospels, I've been reminding you, were not written hundreds of years after the fact, as was popular to be believed in the 19th and 20th century. But today we know that these Gospels, these four Gospels, we always knew it as Christians through faith, but now we can also demonstrate it for those who don't want to believe, that these Gospels were written anywhere from 20 to 40 years after the death of Christ. And we have copies now of them that go back that far. So when this was written, when these records of miracles were written, like the one we're looking at this morning, I want you to understand what that means. It means that thousands of people were still alive who had witnessed these things or had parents who had been eyewitnesses to these things. Not only that, but you notice that Mark and the other gospel writers give names and places, and they leave their claims up to examination, encouraging their readers to search out and see that these things are true. And no Gentile, no Roman or Greek, was going to put his or her trust in a crucified Jewish peasant named Joshua, unless there was compelling evidence, something that compelled hundreds of thousands, ultimately millions of them, to completely change their entire approach to life and come serve Jesus of Nazareth. Most Romans and Greeks actually were very anti-Semitic. They looked down upon Jews, so it is all the more amazing to see how in such a very short time so many people responded to these events and these stories and converted to Christianity. The Gospels also read like true history accounts. They're not written like myths from this era or from this age. They're not fictional. For example, in today's story, notice that Mark has given us a little detail that comes from the memory of Peter, that Jesus spoke in Aramaic to the man who was deaf and said, Ephphatha, that is in Aramaic, be opened. That's exactly the kind of detail you remember and you record when you're writing real, actual history, something you actually experienced yourself. In short, we have really good reasons to believe these accounts. Yes, ultimately, it is a matter of faith, and faith is required, but there is no inherent conflict here between reason and faith. Unfortunately, today, as modern Western people, we often miss the point of Jesus' signs. As modern Western people, we often miss the point of Jesus' signs, his miracles, because we're caught up in whether they're probable or improbable, whether they're reasonable or unreasonable, whether they're scientific or not scientific. And so we often miss the very point of what Jesus is saying. And if it encourages you all to know this, that's not new. Ancient people and medieval people and all kinds of people have struggled to read the signs of Jesus and to understand what they mean, to see the things that he was teaching in his miracles. We've seen that in our studies in Mark. Remember how Jesus made the loaves and fishes for 5,000 men and many more women and children. And immediately after that, you might recall Jesus condemns, in a way, his disciples for not understanding, not perceiving what this miracle meant. They saw the sign, they saw the power, but they didn't understand. They could not read the signs and understand what they meant. They're like someone, maybe you've done this, who has a favorite song, and you play it again and again on your phone or in your car, and you listen to it over and over, and someone asks you about it and says, do you know what's said in that song? And you suddenly realize, I never really listened to the words. I was caught up in the power of the music and the tune and the melody and the bass drum or whatever it is you like about it, but I never even heard the words. And that's how it often happens in the Gospels. People see the miracles, they see the flash and the boom of lives change, but they fail to read the signs. This morning with you, my hope is to help us read the signs, for there are many signs, many points being made here in this little section of verses. And I want to break them up for our study into three parts. There really is three parts. It's not just something I want to do because I'm a pastor. There really are sort of three sections here. In verses 31 through 32, you have Jesus' trip, his journey, and there are signs in that journey. Then you have the healing in the center of the passage, 33, 34, and 35. Jesus heals this man, and that is full of signs. In fact, Jesus uses sign language in order to teach this deaf man what he's doing in his life. And then lastly, in 36 and 37, there are even more signs that are coming true, prophecies that are taking place in the work of Jesus. So let's go through this text together. Let's begin with the signs that are in his journey in verses 31 and 32. Read these words again with me. Again, we're told, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. We start in Tyre and Sidon. As we noted last week, Tyre and Sidon were home to Baal worship. This was Jezebel's home country, also known as Phoenicia, which means purple, because it was well known for the purple dye that was manufactured there. It's modern day Lebanon, if you're trying to picture this on a map. The people of Tyre and Sidon were vicious enemies of Israel. And so it was very significant that the Messiah chose to journey there. And we said last week he did that in part to fulfill the works and ministry of Elijah, who during a great famine also went to Tyre and Sidon with a woman who expressed great faith and had a great need for her child. And as Elijah healed that child and raised him from the dead, so Jesus here heals and meets a woman there of great faith. And you remember we said last week that all of this is happening in a very important context that begins in the first verse of chapter 7. Jesus and the Jewish authorities are fighting. They're quarreling. And the quarrel is, where does uncleanness come from? The Pharisees say uncleanness is primarily something out there. It's the culture. We would say today, it's Hollywood. It's this, it's that, it's out there that uncleanness really dwells. Jesus corrects them and his disciples by telling them that no, the origin point for uncleanness is not out there somewhere, but is in the very heart of man. And then he immediately takes his disciples into the most unclean place imaginable, Tyre and Sidon, to demonstrate that the issue is not location. It is not about these outward things. It is an issue of the heart. And there in Tyre and Sidon, we meet one of the great heroes of faith in the Gospels. And she is not a Jew, and she is not a man. She is a woman of great faith. In fact, after Jesus talks with her, Matthew records that Jesus said this, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." Jesus is taking his disciples on a tour of the Gentile world to teach them something. And the timing is not accidental. He's just had this argument. What is uncleanness all about? And now he takes them privately through Gentile lands to show them what really matters. That the fundamental issue is one of the heart and of faith, not of physical identification with Israel or some kind of ceremonial cleanness. Now this message, I know to you, and I knew last week when I gave it, to you this message is not revolutionary. When I say that our faith is primarily an issue of faith and of the heart, that it doesn't distinguish between male and female or between poor and rich, you've heard that many times. So it may not be particularly revolutionary to you, but at the time, it was extraordinarily revolutionary. It would make me blush to tell you how badly women were viewed in the society Jesus lived in. Jewish men said a prayer. They were encouraged to say a prayer every day where they went through a list of things they were glad they were not. Lord, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile. And at a point in that prayer, every Jewish man said, and Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman. Women could not give evidence in courtrooms. They were considered unreliable witnesses, and they were very highly demeaned, not just in Jewish culture, although that was true to some degree, but even more so in pagan Roman and Greek culture. And so this idea that Jesus was teaching them and showing them a woman of great faith who is also a Gentile was completely out of their comfort zone. It was utterly revolutionary to their minds. And that's why Jesus is taking them on this trip. It's a little trip for him and his inner circle to teach them more about the faith that they one day will teach themselves. Now, if you understand that, then this trip in verses 31 through 32 makes sense. A lot of people read verses 31 through 32 and they go up against a map and they draw it and they say, this trip makes no sense. Jesus kind of goes all the way around. But the point is, he is now avoiding Jewish lands. He is purposefully staying in Gentile lands. So he leaves Tyre and Sidon. He leaves Baal country. And we're told that now he goes to the Decapolis. He's intentionally staying in Gentile lands. He has more to teach his disciples about what is happening through his ministry. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca is 10, and polis is the Greek word for city. These are 10 cities to the east of the Jordan River. One of those 10 cities, by the way, was named Philadelphia, a name you might have heard before. It is now today known as Amman, Jordan, is the capital of Jordan. That was one of these 10 cities. Jesus has been here before. You remember, he stepped foot in the Decapolis for a very short time. He healed a demon-possessed man. The demons rushed into a herd of pigs that drowned themselves in the sea, and the neighbors of this demon-possessed man asked Jesus to leave, and he did. And then very interestingly, the man who's just been healed of demon possession asked Jesus, take me with you, and Jesus sends him back as a missionary to his own people. Now, whether through that man's efforts or through Jesus' growing reputation, we don't know which. We read here in 31, 32 that they come to Jesus. These same people who shortly, not that long before, had sort of whisked him away, we don't want to deal with this, we can't deal with this, are now coming to Jesus. Now, I want you to hear how Matthew describes these events. He gives us a little more detail. Listen to how Matthew describes the way these Gentiles are coming to Jesus. This is Matthew 15, 30 and 31. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet. That's the language of sacrifice. In Acts, people would go sell what they had and bring the proceeds. And Acts says they would lay it at the feet of the apostles. That means they would give complete control of it over to the church, the apostles. It was a complete gift. They had no hands on it anymore. They weren't dictating how it was used. They were giving it away. Well, these Gentiles are coming in huge crowds, and they're bringing their sick and their disabled and their hurting, and they're placing them almost like an offering at the feet of the Jewish Messiah. And Matthew goes on, he healed them so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And then Matthew says this, and this is so important. They glorified the God of Israel. Here is the first sign of our text. The Gentile world coming to the light of the Messiah. They are laying the sick at his feet, and they are glorifying the God of Israel. This was always, brothers and sisters, what the Old Testament was about. I hope you know this. The Old Testament was never about God saving the Jews and letting the rest of the world go to hell in a handbasket. Many people read the Old Testament wrongly that way. That is not what the Old Testament was about. The Old Testament was about one nation, the Jewish nation, becoming a priestly race that would then draw all nations back to God. Just as you had 12 tribes of Israel and one tribe was chosen to be the priestly tribe, the priest of Levi, and to lead the rest of them into the God's presence, so the whole nation of Israel was to be a royal priesthood to lead all the peoples of the world back into relationship with God. Well, now Israel's mission is being fulfilled by the ultimate Israelite, Jesus Christ. He is representing all the kings, all the prophets, all the priests. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is now fulfilling Israel's long-appointed destiny of drawing all nations back into relationship with God. And that's what's going on in verses 31 and 32. It's not just a trip. It's not just a sort of a crazy trip that doesn't make sense. It's a move. It's a spiritual movement. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that this Jewish Messiah would be a light to the nations. Here how Isaiah puts it. He quotes God the Father here speaking to the Messiah, and here's what God the Father says to the Messiah. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus is signing to us in these two verses. As he moves from Tyre and Sidon now into the Decapolis and there begins to bring people into worship of the true God. That's the Messiah's task. That was Israel's task. It's a great task to be a blessing to all nations, to right what Adam had made so wrong. And Jesus is fulfilling that mission. And so today, I tell my students often, and I've told you before, is today, the only truly international faith in the whole world is Christianity. Did you know that? If you were to take all the people in the world who are Muslim and have ever been Muslim through all of history, the huge, massive majority, 80, 90, 75% at least of them would be Arabic speaking and from the Middle East. If you were to take everyone who's been Jewish in all of history, the huge majority, not all, but the huge majority would have been of one Jewish ancestry, right? Same with Buddhism, same with Hinduism. If you were to take today everyone who's ever been Christian throughout history and put them in a room, there would be no defining majority, none. often reminds us the first two nations to be publicly Christian were Armenia, which is a sort of a Middle Eastern country. If you don't know what that is, you need to find out, because two of our elders are Armenian in this church, and Ethiopia and Africa. And today there are far more Christians in Africa and in Latin America and in Asia than there are in the U.S. and in the Western world. And so Christianity has always been, from the beginning, the only truly international religion. And this is why, because the Messiah is the light of the world. And he's drawing all nations to himself. And so as we look at these opening verses, we see the Messiah walking through these places that once were filled with darkness, and now people are coming and worshiping God. That is the first sign of our text, the words of Isaiah coming true. But there are more signs, many of them. Now, let's turn to the healing. In verses 33, 34, and 35, this is the heart of our passage. Jesus heals a man, and this healing is full of signs, and we don't want to miss them. It shows his compassion and the power of the Messiah. Read with me those verses once again, verses starting with verse 33. He took him aside, that Jesus took the disabled man aside from the multitude. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. You see Jesus' compassion in the very way he heals this man. Notice in verse 33, he takes this man aside. If you're disabled or you love someone who is disabled, you know that one of the hardest things for disabled people is to be a spectacle, to be constantly drawing attention to themselves. Talk to some of the disabled people in our congregation. I know they'll confirm this for you because they've confirmed it for me, that that's one of the most painful parts about being disabled is the way you stand out. And when you're deaf, that's especially the case, because if you've been around deaf people, you know, it's very obvious that they're deaf. There's often noises that they make that they're not aware that they make. It's very embarrassing, and there's a lot of attention drawn. And so Jesus shows his compassion here in taking this man aside, and he's going to deal with him so personally, so lovingly, so graciously. He's literally going to do sign language, we'll see in a moment, so that the man understands what's about to happen before it happens. It's such a beautiful picture. I heard this week that at the time this happened, at the time Jesus did this miracle, experts say that there were even cultures in the world, especially in Africa, where the deaf were killed because they were viewed as demon-possessed. And many cultures then, and even some cultures now, view the disabled as evil, as possessed, and they treat them that way. And so you see the tremendous compassion of Jesus Christ. It was interesting this week in listening to an expert in this area, Roman Catholic priest who works with the deaf and seeks to minister to them. He noted how many of the people he works with believe themselves to be damned to hell simply because they're deaf. They literally believe themselves guaranteed a place in hell because of their disability. And so that was common. Then it apparently even comes down to today. And so see the love and compassion of Jesus in taking this man aside privately and working with him and teaching him and helping him so that he understands what's about to happen to him. I couldn't help but notice, as I meditated on this week, how different Jesus is than the TV healers. You know what the TV healers always have to have, don't you? Smoke machines, lights. They need to get the music going. They need to get the crowd pumped up. They need to do it in dramatic fashion. They need the person to writhe on the ground. They always seem to need lots of security. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they always have plenty of security on stage with them. See how wonderfully different Jesus is. He could have done this in front of everyone and thrown up his hands and say, "Look at me, look at my power." But he knew what was best for this poor disabled man. He says, "Let me take you aside privately and go through this with you." What compassion, what love, what concern. See with me then, after he takes him aside, see how he uses sign language with the man. In verse 33, he puts his fingers in his ears, and he spat, touched his tongue, and then looking up to heaven, he sighed, a big groan, something the man could see because he couldn't hear it. Each of these actions were full of meaning. They weren't accidental. Remember, Jesus is taking him aside privately, and each of these actions are meaningful for this man. He sticks his fingers in his ears to demonstrate that he realizes that's where the problem is. Remember, in this culture, many people would have been tempted to believe his problem is he's demon-possessed. The problem is he's evil. The problem is he's wicked. And that's still believed, by the way, in many cultures around the world today. And there's ministries that just go into those cultures today and try to teach people that's not the issue. It's physical. Jesus, by putting his fingers in his ear, identifies this is the place where you're hurting. This is where the issue is, and I'm going to fix it. See how he's slowing things down. And he's showing the man, here's what I'm going to do. He then spits on his finger and touches the man's tongue. Now, that seems very odd to us. I understand in our culture, but I want you to think about what that meant. What he's saying to that man, remember, the man can't hear. He's saying to them is, power is going to go out from me, from my mouth into your mouth. And your mouth, which the literal language here is bound, it's tied up, it's chained, is going to be freed through my mouth. Now, again, I realize that's odd to you, but I want you to consider what we do once a month here in this place on that table. We have a cup that we say, not literally becomes, but we say it's the what? The blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And we eat bread that symbolizes his flesh. What are we saying? We're acknowledging that salvation, deliverance, and healing only comes for us as we identify ourselves with Christ and as he comes and participates with us, as his power flows through us, and that flow of power is intimate, it's personal. Blood is also a bodily fluid, is it not? Just as saliva is. And that is the lesson Jesus here is teaching him, that this transforming power, which he is about to experience, flows from the power of Christ's person and literally from his body, his power, his strength, his healing, proceeding from mouth into mouth to heal this man. And then he looks up to heaven. He touches his tongue, he lifts up to heaven, and we're told here he sighs, he does a deep groan. The word in Greek is the exact same word from Romans 8 that Elder John read for us, that the whole creation groans, awaiting the redemption. Jesus, see this, Jesus was moved by the plight of this disabled man. Not a believer at this point. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. He's not a follower. But notice how expansive, how big Jesus' compassion is for those who are suffering. And so he engages in a Romans 8 groan, a deep sigh because of this man's condition. What compassion from our Savior. One person wrote once, I love this quote. I don't know the author, but it's a wonderful quote. He said, or she said, there's no place, listen to this, there's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. No one felt more deeply how wrong and how broken our world was than Jesus Christ. You and I are born into a world with disability, with illness, with death, with war. It's just part of our whole experience. In fact, it's hard for us, isn't it, to even imagine a world in which it wasn't like this. Now think about the Lord Jesus, how deeply he felt the groaning of this place because he knew heaven's glories. He knew what man was meant to be. And so he felt more deeply than any man ever will feel the groaning of this creation. And so throughout his ministry, there are these wonderful moments, these candid moments where he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Not because he can't raise Lazarus, he's about to do it. He knows that. What is he weeping over? He's weeping over what has become of our race, what has become of the world that God has made. And so here in the presence of this disabled man, he is not cool. He's not calculating. He's not disinterested. He is deeply moved emotionally by the suffering of other people, including unbelieving people. How we are to join brothers and sisters in his sighing. The deacons in our church are to be those who lead us in sighing. They are in a ministry of sighing. They go where the sighing is clearest and deepest, but we're all called to join in that ministry of sighing as we care for the disabled and the sick and the needy, and to join Jesus in this sigh that he gives on several occasions, and to understand the depth of the fall. Not only are we to see the depth of the fall of our bodies, but of our spirits too. Jesus didn't just sigh over broken bodies, but more importantly, he sighed over the distance now between us and God. And so we are to join in those sighs. R. Kent Hughes has written a wonderful set of sermons on the Gospel of Mark, and he put it very succinctly. He put it this way: none of us as believers are meant to go through life with dry eyes. If you're living your Christian life and you don't see people who are hurting, who are lost in their sin, who are disabled or sick or under the crushing weight of life in this world, and there is never any tears in your life and your eyes are always dry, there is something terribly, terribly wrong. You don't know Jesus, if that's you. You really don't. Because he is a sighing Savior, a Savior who cares deeply about these things and showed tremendous compassion, and no more clearly than in these verses with this man. Puts his fingers in his ears, he touches his tongue, he sighs deeply, and finally he looks up to heaven. Doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need to look up to heaven. He doesn't do that in many occasions. He heals people. Remember, he heals people on many occasions. In the last occasion, actually, he healed a girl of demon possession without ever saying anything to her or going to her house or doing anything. He doesn't need to do any of these things. Please understand that. These are not magic tricks. There's a story about 200 years after this of one of the Roman emperors. Someone took a little bit of his saliva, and the story is that it healed someone's blindness. That's not what's happening here. As you'll see in a moment, it's not the things he does with his fingers that heal the man. It's actually his spoken word of command that heals him. But as he looks heavenward, what is he telling the man? Remember, the man can't hear. He's watching Jesus. Jesus has taken him one-on-one, and he looks up to heaven. What is he telling the man? He's saying, here's where your deliverance comes from. Here's who cares about you. This is a man who lived in a culture full of magic and of so-called fake healers and all kinds of remedies. We actually have these little funny things left over from history. People came up with all kinds of crazy homeopathic remedies for blindness. You know, if you find a white rooster and you drain its blood and you do this with it on such and such a night, you can heal your blindness. And people believe those kinds of things. Jesus is signaling to him as he looks upward that this is no magic trick. This is the power of God. And he's calling this man into relationship with God the Father through him. He's saying, this is where your deliverance comes from. This is how this is going to happen. I want you to see me, look up, and look to God for the deliverance that is about to happen. And then lastly, you have this simple word of command preserved for us in the Aramaic. This would have been the language that this man understands. So it's the first word he ever hears. And Jesus, again, you see how he loves this man. He's working with him at his level. He's personalizing his ministry. And so he says to them, "Ephatha," that is, be opened. And again, notice the key is not the saliva. The key is not putting his finger in the ears. The key is in the spoken word of Christ. That Jesus, who spoke this world into existence, can speak a word, a single word, and he can undo all the damage that was done. I'm so thankful that so many of you are in medicine. Like, it's wonderful. It's such an incredibly wonderful calling. It's so suited to Christians. That's not to say that there aren't other wonderful callings in this room. I love what God has called all of you to. But there is this wonderful synergy, I think, between Christianity and medicine. After all, Christians, we invented nursing, didn't we? And so many of the hospitals and hospital systems were created by Christian people or by churches. And so there's a wonderful connection there. But doctors and nurses, medical people and non-medical people like me, I want you to notice what happens in verse 35. Jesus speaks a word, and immediately his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue loosed, and he spoke plainly. Here's what's missing. And all you doctors and nurses, you know this, right? What's missing? Therapy, right? See the transforming power of Christ here. This man goes from probably never being able to speak a word to full fluency immediately at the spoken word of Jesus Christ. That's power. Doctors and nurses, we love you, but you know what? Your most dramatic cures hurt, right? You know this. You do surgery and what happens? Maybe we could have surgically fixed this man's ears and mouth, but what would happen? He would have needed months and years of therapy and conditioning just to recover from the damage to his system of going through the surgery and learning all these things anew, right? And there's nothing wrong with it. I'm so thankful that so many of you do that. It's a wonderful ministry. But I want you to see with great hope and joy how much more powerful Jesus is than that. That all our best medicine is really just a distant shadow of what Jesus can do with one word. He speaks one word, and he doesn't just heal the immediate disease. He goes back through all the consequences and rights all the wrongs. He unties all the knots. He has complete and absolute power over the things that have gone wrong in our world. Wonder at this power. Remember, if you're a Christian here, aren't you hoping, aren't you betting your whole life on this truth, that one day Jesus will return and speak one word, and with one word, all of death and all its consequences, all of disease and all its consequences will be immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sounding of the last trumpet, will be utterly obliterated in a tidal wave of grace and glory. Who can unleash that kind of healing? Who has the power to untie all the knots? Who has the power to go back through all the broken places in our lives, in our brains, in our systems, and fix all of it instantaneously? Who has the power to heal a lame man who's never walked before, and the man can immediately get up and begin to dance? No medicine at our disposal has anything near that kind of authority and power. Jesus alone has it. And the message of the Bible is that one day he will unleash this tidal wave of love and joy and peace and mercy and healing on all of reality. And he will undo all the knots and put all things right. Here's how Isaiah put it in our passage read this morning. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. And I hope you pick this up. What does he say next? And sorrow and sighing. Yes, it's the exact same Greek word. Jesus sighing, same word. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The lame shall leap like a deer. Total restoration. Not just you're not sick anymore. You're utterly restored. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Some of us can't sing, and we've been trying all our lives, right? Let alone someone who's never even used words before. And the restoration is so complete, they go from nothing to singing because of the power of Jesus Christ. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness. Total reversal. Place of death, place of sand, place where nothing grows at all, and suddenly it's bursting with life, and streams in the desert. These are the signs, don't you see, of the Messiah, full of compassion and full of power. He has so much power. This is just one word. One little command in Aramaic spoken to one man, it did that much good. Imagine when all that power is unleashed on you and me and this world. What a wonderful sign of what is and of what is to come. One last section now. We've looked at the trip and the signs of there. We see the gospel overflowing to the Gentiles, the light coming to them and them being drawn to it. We've seen the compassion and power of the Messiah, not just to heal the basic superficial issues of our lives, but to restore everything, to make the lame leap like the deer, to make the dumb sing. Lastly, how should we respond? And how did they respond? And you have verses 36 and 37. He commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He's done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Two things I want you to notice about their response. First of all, notice that they cannot properly respond to Jesus yet. Did you notice that? He says to them, "Don't go talking about this yet." Now, that's very strange. Why is that? And here's why it is. You cannot understand who Jesus is if you understand him as simply a healer. You cannot understand who Jesus is if you simply see him as a great moral teacher or as a great prophet. If you see Jesus as another prophet alongside Buddha and these other kind of characters of history, you don't know who Jesus is. You cannot understand Jesus until he's done his final sign. One great final sign, the cross and the empty tomb. When those signs are complete, Jesus will say to his disciples, "Go, tell all the nations, disciple all of them, proclaim this news to everyone." But that has not happened yet. And so Jesus understands these signs of healing cannot be detached from his death and resurrection. Jesus has not come just to heal the physical wounds that we experience and to make our lives better. He will do that one day. But that is not the essence of his identity. And that's why they can't speak yet, because they do not yet understand who he fully is. And they cannot fully understand who he is until he's given the final sign, the cross and his resurrection. And what does that sign tell us? It tells us that the fundamental problem with us is not the dumbness of our tongue or the deafness of our ears. The fundamental problem with us is our sin before a holy God. We have been cut off as dumb and deaf people from the God who made us. We were designed to have our entire identity and purpose and meaning in God, to have conversation with him. Our father Adam spoke with God freely. That's how we were designed. And because of sin, that has been lost. And the only way to make that right is by one great final sign, the cross and the resurrection. And until that takes place, Jesus says, you can't start proclaiming me. Because if you start proclaiming me right now, what you'll proclaim is a great healer. You'll say, "Look, this great prophet's come. He's an amazing healer. Isn't this wonderful? Let's all go get healed." But he said, "That's not fundamentally who I am. I have not come first and foremost to just bind up physical wounds. I have come first and foremost to give my life a ransom for many." And so as we, as well as they, respond to this story today, as we react to this miracle, we also cannot preach this miracle without preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We are meant to see, and the church has always seen, that this man who is deaf and mute is a picture of what is wrong with every single one of us. You see, maybe that's why so many societies have tried to push the disabled out of view. Have you noticed that? This is not new. Our society did it for many years. We always wanted the disabled out of our view where we didn't have to see them. Why? Because they remind us who we really are. They are themselves. The disabled in this congregation, they are signs and symbols because they show in their body what is true of our whole human race, that we are utterly broken because of our sin, and they make us uncomfortable. And so for generations, we've hidden them away and shoved them in closets. In some cases, back in the early parts of our last century, in America, children who were disabled were kept in the house, never to be seen in public, because there was a disgrace attached with it, because we see in them our disgrace, our true condition. This man is here in the text to show us something deeper than just a healer. Jesus wasn't okay with just being known as a healer. He says, wait, you must understand the cross. You must see the resurrection. You must understand why I have truly come. And so it is true for us. We cannot react to or respond to this Jesus without the cross and empty tomb before us. The Roman Catholic Church has an old tradition, and it's not one I think we should take up because I think there's some theological problems with it, but there is a beauty to it and there is a point to it, that when they baptize, the priest traditionally would say to the child, Ephphatha, and would touch the ears and the mouth. And the reason they would do that is to acknowledge that that child was born broken in his relationship with God, and they believe that through baptism, that relationship is restored. Now, we can debate over whether that actually happens in baptism or that is more an issue of faith, but the picture is really beautiful, isn't it? And they're on to something there, that the fundamental issue here, Jesus saying, is not, I'm a healer, isn't this great? The fundamental issue is one of sin and salvation. And so it cannot be declared, it cannot be preached, it cannot be proclaimed until the final sign is given. Lastly, after we've seen all that, notice that after they are warned not to give a partial testimony to Jesus, to wait for the full testimony, they then come to this wonderful conclusion in verse 37. He has done all things well. If you're looking for a phrase for your funeral or something to write on your tombstone, I thought all week, this may be it. This may be the thing. If I die this week, you'll know what to do. This is probably the thing. Maybe this is the thing that I would want on my tombstone. He has done all things well. What a wonderful testimony from Gentile people, not of his church, people without scriptures. And they see the marvelous deeds of the Messiah and all that he's doing. And that fundamentally is to be our response, as it was their response to all that we read this morning. As those who live today on the other side of Jesus' resurrection, we can say with even deeper meaning, he has done all things well. That is our message. Our message is that we were once deaf to God, that we were once tongue-tied. By the way, the Greek word in Mark for tongue-tied for the man is only used twice in the Bible ever, once in Mark 8 and once in Isaiah 35 to describe the dumb. We are tongue-tied, aren't we? And we are deaf outside of Christ. But now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, oh, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the grace and power and compassion of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the final sign, the cross and the empty tomb. And for the joy that today and now we can proclaim him with no conditions and no limitations, for he has done all things well. Fill the hearts of your people with joy in the salvation they have already received, that if they are in Christ, their ears have been opened and their mouth has been loosed. Fill them with hope that one day this same Jesus will speak one word from his mouth, and all the darkness of this reality will flee away. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Even the sighing of the Messiah will flee away in the presence of his joy and glory. Fill us with these things, Father, we pray, with this joy and this hope, and then send us out to proclaim him to all the world. And these things we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. This hymn was written based out of this passage. I think it's one you probably, many of you know well. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. I ask you to stand. We'll sing together. Hymn number 164. Hymn number 164. Thank you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.